Well, it's great to see you for session two. I'm excited about it. We're going to talk about Jesus and sin. And so if you look on the guide on page 16, the object of this study is to build upon the previous week and to show that Jesus did not only have authority as a teacher and a healer, the central work of his mission was salvation from sin. So in order to understand Jesus' mission in the world, culminating in his death and resurrection, we have to understand what sin is and how great a threat it is to us eternally. And so that's the focus of this week's study. But before we do that, you've had a chance to look at Mark 1 through 6 and see if you have any questions about things we discussed last time or Christianity in general or anything that might be on your mind before we dig into this week's study in the Gospel of Mark.
I remember reading it, kind of took me by surprise. It said somebody's mother-in-law. Weren't the disciples like not allowed to be married? Or that's kind of weird.
Yeah, that is interesting. Yeah, Peter had a mother-in-law. And the only way you can have a mother-in-law is to get married. So Peter had a wife. But yeah, it's an interesting question. But they were married men. We don't know how many of them. Doesn't discuss much. But yeah, it's very perceptive of you to zero in on that. And obviously he cared for her deeply, and she was there living in the house with them, and Jesus took care of her. So that's a great question. Any others that you have about Christianity or about the person of Jesus or about, you know, we talked about his authority last time. And if not, we're going to dig in on this study. And so first study review, the facts of previous week, Jesus' identity is established as the Son of God. Remember, Mark 1:1 gives the theme of the whole Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the gospel, that's good news, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus as the Son of God, what does that mean? Who is he, and what did he come to do? That's what the whole gospel is about. And we said that one of the things is that Jesus, as the Son of God, had authority. He had tremendous power, like the authority of a king. And his teachings were authoritative. He taught with a clear sense of truth and what he believed, and the Word of God. And he had authority over demons. He was able to give demons commands, and they feared him and obeyed him immediately. He had authority over every disease and sickness. Peter's mother-in-law had that fever, and Jesus healed her, and she was immediately healed. And then a huge crowd from that immediate town came, and he healed all of them. And pretty soon the news got out about him all over the region, and huge crowds came day after day and brought all kinds of sick people, and Jesus healed everyone. And his healings were 100% effective. They were effortless. They were instantaneous. Comprehensive, that was, and resulted in only larger and larger crowds. So Jesus had authority. We saw also that Jesus had authority over the weather, the wind and the waves. He could talk to the wind and the waves and obey him, which would make sense if he truly was God, the creator. And Jesus had authority also over death. He raised that little girl, Jairus' daughter, a 12-year-old girl, from the dead. And we talked about this last time. It was like she was sleeping to him. That's how easy it was for him to raise dead people. He had that kind of power. He also had the ability to forgive sin. And we're going to talk about that today. Now, through it all, we also displayed that Jesus had compassion. He healed that leper moved with pity. With that much power, we would think a man like that, you wouldn't want to be around him. He'd be terrifying. But instead, he was very tender-hearted, and children loved to be around him. People loved to be around him. He was kind to women. He was kind to everybody. It was just his nature. But now we're going to zero in on, I think, Jesus' real reason for coming to earth, his real reason for becoming a human being, and that is to save us from sin. Jesus is a savior, and he's sent to save us from sin and death. So the word savior, when you think of that word savior, what does that mean to you? Erica, what do you think that word means to you, a savior?
I think of just someone who like rescues someone out of a certain situation or circumstance. You think of like heroes, like Superman, things like that.
What kind of situation do you need to be rescued from?
Where you're in danger.
Great, like, danger.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's great. That's a great answer. And we are in danger. We don't understand the kind of danger in. The Gospel of Mark presents the greatest danger is not our disease. It's not even death. The greatest danger is sin and the problem that it makes between us and God. And so Jesus came to deal with the problem, the great danger of sin, and the death penalty that comes ultimately from sin. So we're going to talk about that. Now, unfortunately, many people in our present day and age really don't know what sin is in the sight of God. They don't understand it. And so this study will establish the authority of Jesus to forgive sin, and along with that, a clear definition of what sin really is and how much danger our sins have put us in. So let's talk about this. Jesus has authority to forgive sin. Now, last time we saw Jesus established as the Son of God, and that means he has authority. Authority as a teacher, authority over demons, authority to heal all diseases, over nature, over death, the authority to tell people to follow him as a king. Follow me, he said, and people followed him. But now we're going to zero in on Jesus' authority to forgive all sins. Now, this is a little bit of a long passage, but I wouldn't mind if one of you be willing to read it. Mark 2, 1 through 12.
I can read.
Okay, thanks.
And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
All right, thanks so much. This is an amazing story, isn't it? Now, remember I told you about Jesus' ability to heal any disease and sickness, and it resulted in huge crowds. It makes perfect sense. It's human nature. Jesus can heal anything, anytime, effortlessly, instantaneously, for free. And as I said, if you're sick or you have a loved one that is, it's the top priority in your life to get that addressed, if possible. It's amazing that it even would be possible, and nobody like Jesus had ever lived before. And to have somebody do this kind of healing, obviously, overwhelmingly popular. It's also interesting that Jesus, though he was God, chose to heal people more or less one at a time. He wanted interaction, so he made himself his own bottleneck because he was really looking for interactions with people, and he wanted a relationship with people. And so he could have just looked at a huge crowd and healed them all instantaneously, like speaking to the wind and the waves, and they would have all been healed. But he chose instead to have interactions with people one after the other. In any case, huge crowds were waiting for him. And in this account, there are four friends with a paralyzed friend. And they'd heard about Jesus, and they're carrying this man on some kind of a cot or a mat, all right? When they get to the house where Jesus is, and Jesus is indoors, they have a problem. What is the problem? What's the logistical problem that they have?
They couldn't get near him.
They can't get near Jesus. Did they give up? No, they didn't give up. These are good friends, all right? They absolutely weren't giving up. They'd come a long way. They'd carried him all that way. They're not carrying him all the way back. They're gonna we're gonna get to see Jesus. So they didn't shove their way forward, but they came up with a creative solution. What was it?
Get the roof out of the way.
They dug through the roof. Now this is amazing to me. All right, understand, back in the ancient Near East, and whatever, the roofs would be flat. You could go up and walk around on it like a patio or something like that. So you picture that kind of thing. But they're carrying this man up, and you would imagine that for them to dig through the roof, making a hole large enough that you could lower a bed down or a cot or something like that, was a big hole. must have taken some time. I always picture like pieces of the roof kind of falling down below as they saw kind of a skylight opening up and the daylight coming through. And they're like, what in the world? And it must have taken some process. But what does it show you about the friend's attitude toward Jesus?
They really trusted what he was
doing. Did they think they were going to get healing out of this?
Yeah.
There was zero doubt in their mind. They just needed to get their friend in front of Jesus. And so they work and work and work and work. And when they have a hole big enough, they lower him down with ropes or something like that right in front of Jesus. Now, this is remarkable. It says when Jesus saw their faith, their trust in him as a healer, he said to the paralyzed man, something like this, be encouraged or take heart, your sins are forgiven. Now this is interesting. What was the condition that led the friends to bring the friend to Jesus?
He was a paralytic.
He was paralyzed, right? Had Jesus solved that problem? Not at all. Still paralyzed. But he said, your sins are forgiven. So be encouraged, be happy. Well, what we're going to find is of the two, the far greater problem and danger is the issue of sin, not paralysis. As a matter of fact, the healing of the paralysis was just a sign that Jesus could solve the real problem. But when Jesus said, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven, or something like that, when Jesus said those words, some of the religious authorities listening were very offended at this. They said that he's blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, think about that. Danny, what does that mean to you, the idea of being able to go up to a total stranger and say, be encouraged, your sins are forgiven? Would you find that strange?
Yeah, it's like solving the wrong problem.
Okay. Now, here's the thing. Can we forgive people who have sinned against us? If somebody slaps you in the face and then says, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Do you have the right to say I forgive you to that person for slapping you in the face? Of course. I mean, it's an offense that's happened to you. But if person A slaps person B in the face and total stranger person C comes up and says to person A, I forgive you for doing that, what would you think about that person? You're like, who are you? You're not involved.
Yeah.
You have no right. But Jesus thought he had every right. Because, again, he is the Son of God. And he has the right and the authority to forgive sin. And he knows that is the very issue that he's addressing here. I want you to know, he said, why are you saying this issue in your heart, this fellow is blaspheming, who can forgive sins but God alone? It's actually true. Only God could say to a person, all your sins are forgiven. Only God, because he is the judge of the entire world. He has that power. But they didn't believe that about him. They didn't think he was God. So he said, I want to ask you a question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say to the paralyzed man, rise and walk? So, Erica, let me ask you a question. Of those two, which is easier to say?
I mean, if you're just saying something.
If you're just saying.
I feel like it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven.
Yeah, whatever's fewer words or syllables.
Right, I think
that, But the problem is there any power behind it? That's the real question.
I would be terrified to tell like a paralytic, get up and walk, because I can't.
Because you can't do it.
Yeah.
Neither can I. All right, so none of it. We all agree we can't do that. Yeah. So the question is not the saying. The question is the authority to make the statement. And he says, you're questioning whether I have the authority to say your sins are forgiven. So which is easier? Frankly, they're both equally easy to say and equally impossible for a normal person to do. But so that you may know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralyzed man, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And he did. Got up just like that, walked out. And everyone was amazed. But Jesus stuck a flag in his healings, not just that one healing, but all the healings. Those healings prove that he had the right, the authority to forgive our sins. Now the question is, how valuable is that? Now that's pretty awesome, but that's the story. All right, let's talk about what sin actually is. Sin, according to the Gospel of Mark, is a heart state. It's a heart corruption, a heart disease that leads to a life defilement or corruption. All right, so let's look at Mark 7, 20 through 23. What comes out of a person is what defiles him or makes him dirty, spiritually dirty. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So that's a clear definition. This is Jesus' statement, is that sin starts in the heart, starts inside, and comes up out of us into defiling bad actions. I mean, some of them we're very familiar with, like murder, all right? Murder's a sin. It's evil for a person to decide to end the life of another person for no reason at all, just to kill them. The same thing with theft, taking something that doesn't belong to you, stealing someone's car or someone's wallet with money in it. And, you know, that's a sin. But it starts in the heart. It starts something inside. The murder starts inside the person's heart. They're angry at the person and want to take them out of this world. Or it starts with envy or covetousness. They want the money in the person's wallet, or they want the credit card so they can, you know, they can steal from them, etc. But it's a heart state resulting in bad actions. It's not just the bad actions. Some of these things are just purely heart states, like pride or envy, etc. Others are actions, like murder or adultery or slander, for example, saying something really bad about somebody who's not around. That's what sin is. And sin is listed here as a heart issue that comes, as it says here on the page. Sin is not merely external, some bad thing you do that gets you into trouble with people if they find out. Sin comes from the heart and makes us unclean in the sight of God. Unclean means defiled. It's like we're dirty in God's sight. Now, what is the heart? Well, it's that internal part of you, the part of you that thinks, the part of you that feels and chooses and loves. Sin is a heart disease in which we think wrongly, we feel wrongly, we choose wrongly, we love wrongly in the sight of the God who made us. That's how the Gospel of Mark defines sin. It also has to do with breaking God's commandments. All sin is a breaking of the law of God. Danny, would you be willing to read this part in Mark 12?
Sure.
Thank you.
One of them asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these."
So these two commandments, a vertical one up toward God, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then a horizontal one towards other people, loving your neighbor like you love yourself. You know, those are that's the law of God, and we break those commandments every day. Sin is breaking the commandments of God. There were hundreds of other commandments in the Bible for the people to follow. Jesus summarized all of those commandments in those two great commandments, love God and love others. But we don't. And no one is good. Everyone breaks God's commandments. Mark 10, 17 through 19. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Think about that statement. No one is good except God alone. We tend to think of people as basically good people. Jesus said, no one is basically good because of sin. We have a deep defilement in us through sin. And then he said, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So Jesus said, every single person breaks these commandments. We break commandments all the time. But then we need to understand the real danger. The real danger of sin is its penalty, which is eternal condemnation in hell. The Bible reveals that this life, this world, is not all there is. There is an existence after death, and that existence will either be in a beautiful place of peace and joy called heaven, or a terrible place of judgment and condemnation called hell. And Jesus described it very clearly here in Mark 9. It says in Mark 9, 43 through 48, "If your hand cause you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot cause you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye cause you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Well, there is nothing more terrifying than this. If this is the fate of all sinners, unless they receive the forgiveness of sins from God that Jesus offers, nothing could possibly be more important or more valuable than the forgiveness of sins. So let's go back to the paralyzed guy, right? Let's imagine that there really is, as Jesus said, clearly taught here, a hell. And that hell is the place where sinners are condemned to be for all eternity in a place of fire, a place of torment. But if you receive forgiveness of sins from Jesus, you will not go there, but actually, as he says here, enter the kingdom of God. If Jesus never cured the paralyzed guy, but just guaranteed that when he died, he went to heaven and not hell because his sins were forgiven, how valuable would that be? What do you think, Erica?
Far more valuable than just the immediate relief.
If you could only have one of the two. You could walk for the rest of your life like any normal person, but then you go to hell when you die. Or you could be paralyzed for the rest of your life, but then go to heaven instead. Which of those two would be more valuable?
Being able to go to heaven.
Right. And Jesus actually gave them both, didn't he? But the fact is, the real danger is sin and the death that follows it. That's the so that's how valuable forgiveness of sin is. And so if you look at the top of page 20, we see just how valuable this is. And Danny, would you be willing to read Mark 8, 36 and 37?
Sure. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?
Well, it's just what Erica was saying a moment ago, isn't it? Your soul is more valuable than any physical thing you could ever have in this world, including your health, including money, including all of those things. What would it profit someone? It's like a business, profit or loss. What would it profit someone to gain the whole world but then go to hell for all eternity? It would be of no value. And then it says, what would you give in return for your soul? If you still had all your possessions and you could give a percentage of your possessions to save your soul from hell, what percentage would you give? And the answer is, I would give anything I had at that point. That's how valuable my soul. That's the point Jesus is making. Your soul is worth more than your money, worth more than anything you could achieve in this world. That's the value of forgiveness of sins. So that's what he's stating here. Based on this statement by Jesus, everyone's soul is worth more than the whole world. Everyone, even the most, you know, the most ordinary person who doesn't have any standing in the world, no achievements, whatever, their soul is still worth more than the whole world. That's what Jesus would say. It would be foolish for anyone to trade his or her eternal soul for any amount of worldly wealth or power or success. This shows the infinite worth of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And Christ is willing to give his life to redeem or buy our souls. So the basis of forgiveness is faith in Jesus. Who has the authority to forgive? It's Jesus. So Mark 2:5, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. They asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? Then it says in verses 10 through 12, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out. So in these verses, it is plain that the basis of forgiveness of sins is faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. All right? Faith. God is the only one who has the right to forgive all sins. That is true. Jesus is the Son of God. He has that authority. And he forgives sins based on people having faith in him. So let's go back again to the way we finished last time. We're going to go back to Jesus' call. Remember I told you, Jesus is unique in that he makes you make a decision about him. He makes you decide, what am I going to do about Jesus? All right? It says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel or good news of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. And then, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus' call in the Gospel of Mark is plain. Repent of all sin, believe the good news of forgiveness of sins based on faith in Jesus, and if you do that, you will enter the kingdom of God. What does repent mean? Well, it means to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. It's like a U-turn. Like you imagine you're driving in a direction, you suddenly realize you're going the wrong way. And so you have to do a U-turn. You have to turn around. You have to turn away from sin. Because as we've seen, sin is a heart issue. Repentance is something you do in your heart. Genuine turn in the heart from all sin and toward God. What does believe mean? Well, in this case, it means to rely on the gospel of Jesus Christ as absolutely true and to base your life on it. So that's what the gospel is calling us to. The time has come. The kingdom of God is here. Repent of your sins. Turn away from that heart defilement and those bad actions that come from it. Turn away from sin. And then turn to Christ and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. So to sum up what we've seen, Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Sin is heart corruption that leads to life defilement, and it is breaking God's commandments. Sin's penalty is death, not just physical death, but also eternal death in hell. How valuable then is forgiveness of sins? It's worth more than all the riches in the world. Your soul's worth more than the whole world. And the basis of forgiveness is faith in Christ. Now I want to stop and ask, do you have any questions or comments based on this second study that we've been through?
When Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is at hand, to repent and believe in that, what does that mean? Like the kingdom of God, that's...
Well, what do you think the word kingdom means? What is a kingdom? We don't live in a kingdom. We live in a republic, I guess,
right.
You know. But what's a kingdom?
An area where you have a king as your ruler.
Okay, as your ruler. So to enter the kingdom has to have something to do with the king, right? So what do you think would be a right way to enter someone's kingdom?
To submit.
Submit to the king. And that relates then to the issue of sin. What is sin? Is breaking God's commandments. So what is that saying toward God the king, if you're breaking his commandments?
That you're not following him. You're not submitting.
You're not submitting. So to enter the kingdom is say, I want to submit to his rules. I want to submit to his kingly authority. And that's something that we do. But the problem is we've already broken his commandments, and we already deserve that death penalty. And so we have we could say, well, all right, from now on, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I'm going to start living a different life. But the problem is the heart. You know, it's like, imagine a very nasty, rusty, filthy pipe suddenly realizing, wait a minute, I'm pouring out sewage. I'm going to stop. From now on, I'm going to just pour out clean water, but the pipe can't because the pipe's dirty. And so even if it says, look, I realize up to this point I've been pouring out sewage, I can't stop doing that. So there has to be a heart change from inside that Jesus has the power to do. It's like a healing from inside. And then a new life of obedience to him. But fundamentally, to believe in Jesus is to enter into his kingdom and have him be your king. Do you have any questions?
Yeah, I don't really think I'm that bad of a person. Like, when you talk about the heart, you say that it's like wicked and all that stuff. I mean, talk to anybody on the street and say, follow your heart. It seems like the heart's a pretty, I mean, doesn't seem like a rusty sewage-filled pipe. That seems extreme.
When you look generally at the world, though, would you say things are generally going well on planet Earth, you know, like between nations and governments and on the streets and in the cities and all that? Things are generally good? Or would you say there's general problems?
Chaos.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, there's a...
Wars.
There's a few problematic people, I think, you know. You don't seem like a bad guy. I don't think you...
Thanks. Yeah. But Jesus, by that teaching, is looking at the heart, and he's saying, from the heart come these corruptions. And he said, no one is good. That's what he's saying. He also said in another place, I want to share a different verse that's really helpful. Jesus said, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So effectively, Jesus would say, if you really believe that you're basically a good person, there's nothing Jesus can do for you. All right, be like you saying to a physician, imagine, you know, coming to Jesus for physical healing, and he says, okay, what's wrong with you? And say, I don't have any problems. He's like, well, it's nothing for me to heal. But if we're coming and bringing, Jesus has already told us our heart is deeply corrupt and defiled. That's what he said. So imagine saying to an oncologist, a cancer doctor, who's got your test results, I don't have cancer. And he said, oh, but you do. you're basically acting like a foolish person at that point. Here's an individual who wants to cure you. Imagine that oncologist saying your cancer is fatal if not treated, but it's 100% treatable. What kind of person would say, I don't have that cancer? I would think that would be pretty foolish. But if, on the other hand, you say, I accept the diagnosis, I need the cure, and you're the cure, then Jesus can heal you. Jesus can save you. So if you're basically convinced that you're a good person, Jesus is saying there's nothing I can do for you. But he's also said you're not basically a good person. He's already told you no one is that. So the question is, do you believe Jesus' analysis about yourself, or do you believe your self-analysis about yourself? That's what you have to do. Any thoughts about that cancer analogy, the cancer doctor telling you, I have your test results, you have fatal cancer, but it's 100% treatable? What would you think about that?
Well, my brother actually died from cancer, so it seems like that, when you phrase it that way, it kind of puts it in your perspective. Like, if my brother would have not accepted that, that would have been pretty foolish on his part. So,
and it seems the Jesus we're studying these last 2 weeks has that kind of power, doesn't he? He has the ability to both diagnose and to cure. And that's what we're learning in the Gospel of Mark. So that's a great, and I'm very sorry about your brother. So I'm sorry to hear that. So, all right, for homework for next time, if you guys would be willing to read Mark 7 through 11, and then just think of any questions that you may have, and as you're learning from the Gospel of Mark, and we can pick it up next time.